dark and starless night at sea, February 26th, off the coast of South Africa, about 100 miles from Cape Town. Lightning flashed in the distance, and the year was 1852, where the British troop ship H.M. Birkenhead, which carried 643 souls on board, men, women, and children, and the laws of that day, the governing British ships did not require that they have adequate number of lifeboats for every soul on board that ship. And at 2 a.m., the H.M. Birkenhead struck a rock about a mile and a half off the danger point there on the coast, very rugged part of the coast. And a large gash in the forward part compartments caused a huge influx of water and ultimately flooded the engine room, drowned 100 soldiers in their berths there in the front part. It was a known fact by all those on board that there was not enough lifeboats for all of those on board. And tragically, as they attempted to launch the two largest lifeboats, the ropes being rotted broke and they were unable to move them. These boats were rather large and too heavy to be launched by hand, and so those two were out of commission. That left only a large cutter and three smaller boats for all available people who were still on board. The soldiers were ordered to assemble on the poop deck, and as one survivor later recounted, almost everybody kept silent. Indeed, nothing was heard but the kicking of the horses and the orders of Salmond, all given in a clear, firm voice. Captain Salmond gave the order, women and children first. Women and children first. In the face of death, the troops on board obeyed as they were commanded, allowing women and children first to escape into the lifeboats before they attempted to save themselves. Minutes after the first rock was struck, the first impact, another beneath the engine room, tearing open the bottom of the boat, and she instantly broke at the mainmast, and the front part of the ship sunk immediately. The funnel went overboard, and the stern section, now crowded with men, floated for just a few more minutes before it sank. Just before it sank, Captain Salmond called out to those, and he said, "All those who can swim, jump overboard and make for the boats." But Colonel Seaton and his troops, he said, recognizing that rushing the lifeboats would risk swamping them and the women and children endangering them on board, ordered the men to stand fast. And only three men disobeyed his order and made for the lifeboats. The soldiers did not move, even as the ship broke up underneath of them. Some of the soldiers managed to survive this, swimming the 2 miles to shore over the next 12 hours, often hanging onto pieces of wreckage to stay afloat, and most, however, drowned, died of exposure, or were killed by the numerous sharks in the waters. One soldier who survived wrote his father about the sinking and said, quote, "I remained on the wreck until she went down. The suction took me down some way, and a man got hold of my leg. But I managed to kick him off and came up and struck out for some pieces of wood that were on the water and started for land about 2 miles off. I was in the water for about 5 hours as the shore was so rocky and the surf ran so high that a great many were lost just trying to land. Nearly all those who took to the water without their clothes on were taken by sharks. Hundreds of sharks were around us, and I saw men taken by them close to me. But I was dressed, having on a heavy flannel shirt and trousers, and they preferred the others." The Birkenhead sank in about 100 feet of water, and only 139 survived that wreck. 450 lives were lost in the wreck of the Birkenhead, but every woman and every child was saved. And it's due to the gallantry of those men on board the Birkenhead that the Birkenhead secured its place in history. Women and children first became a maritime standard. As in the court-martial that followed, Captain Army Captain Edward W.C. Wright of the 91st Argyllshire Regiment described to the court-martial what it was like. The order and regularity that prevailed on board from the moment the ship struck till she totally disappeared far exceeded anything that I had thought could be affected by the best discipline. And it is the more to be wondered at, seeing that most of the soldiers were but a short time in the service. That is, their character revealed in this test was not something the service gave them. It's something their parents had brought into them in raising them. He continued, everyone did as he was directed, and there was not a murmur or a cry amongst them until the ship made her final plunge. All received their orders and carried them out as if they were embarking instead of going to the bottom. I never saw any embarkation conducted with so little noise or confusion. End quote. And the sinking of the Birkenhead became one of the earliest maritime disasters where women and children first became the cry. Women and children first subsequently became a standard procedure in the evacuation of sinking ships. Women and children first was what the naval protocol in the minds of people became. And the term became synonymous. Birkenhead drill was defined as courage, courageous behavior in hopeless circumstances. And even Rudyard Kipling, in his 1893 tribute to the Royal Marines, honored these of the Birkenhead. This was the high point of Christian Western civilization, the high water mark of male Christian chivalry, Christian men doing what the Word of God commands them to do in Ephesians chapter 5. The sacrifice of those Christian men on the HM Birkenhead deeply influenced the behavior of many to come in their footsteps. The behavior, for example, 60 years later, when on April 14th, 1912, that great luxury liner that was described as unsinkable sunk. Yes. In the disaster of the Titanic, E.J. Smith, the captain of the ship, admonished the men, be British, let women and children leave first. In the best romantic tradition, he did go down with his ship. Overall, the sinking of the Titanic, 1,496 of the 2,208 people on board died as that 46,000-ton vessel plunged to the bottom of the ocean. The amazing thing about the wreck of the Titanic is the women had a remarkable survival advantage over the men. 73.3% of the women on board survived, in contrast to 20.7% of the men. And the amazing thing is also that children even came in higher rate of survival with the wreck of the Titanic than the adults. Men on board the Titanic gave their lives so women and children might live. As that ship foundered, this was the time when Darwinianism was beginning to percolate through society. They rejected Darwinian ideas that the strong ought to reject and kill the weak and let the weak die. No, they followed the biblical Christian tradition. The strong sacrifice themselves on behalf of those who are weak. When the lifeboats were being loaded, the rule was women and children first. There were a few men that acted cowardly there, but most did not. And story after story told, men putting their wives and children into a lifeboat and calmly walking away rather than insisting that they get into that lifeboat themselves. There was Colonel Gracie working as hard as any crewman to help launch two lifeboats. Lieutenant Stephenson and Hugh Woolner helping Purser McElroy stop a rush on a particular lifeboat. Jacob Astor, one of the richest men in the world of that day, meekly turning away when he was told, women and children only. Many of those died. The Bible teaches the importance of courageously doing our duty to God and to others, even in the peril of great sacrifice, even in the peril of our own lives. Turn, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 5, where this is clearly spelled out for us, the biblical doctrine of what God calls men and fathers and husbands to be. Look at Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. And so Scripture teaches clearly that men are to put the welfare of their wives and their children before themselves. They are to lay down their lives for their wives. The feminists of our day ridicule this. They hate this. They claim this biblical teaching somehow makes women inferior. No, it does not. In fact, the opposite is the case. The Bible teaches men to put the welfare of their wives and children before themselves, to sacrifice themselves, even to sacrifice their own lives if necessary for them. Amazing to me when we hear examples of this, such as at the Birkenhead sinking or the Titanic, when men have done exactly that, the feminists still ridicule those who have done so and mock them. Jesus said, greater love has no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends, which is what Jesus did for us. But it's interesting to see what's happened in society since the sinking of the Titanic in 1912. Things have changed dramatically. The tide has turned. For example, economist Michael Ellender of Uppsala University, Sweden, and his colleague Oscar Erickson analyzed a database of 118 peacetime shipwrecks over the period 1852 to 2011. In their study, they looked at the survival advantages of sea disasters, and they discovered something astonishing. Looking at the fate of over 15,000 people in 30 different nationalities, Ellender and Erickson wrote a paper entitled Every Man for Himself that analyzed the data. And they found that since the sinking of the Titanic, that was the last time that women benefited from the Birkenhead drill, women and children first. In other words, since 1912, their investigation has shown that women had a lower chance of survival in 11 out of 18 shipwrecks. Women fared worse also in recent times. An example that they cite is the sinking of a Russian river cruise boat, MV Bulgaria, in 2011. There, the survival rate of the women was 26.9% compared to the survival rate of the men that was 60.3%. And they showed that overall, children appear to have the lowest survival rate of either men or women in our world since 1912. In other words, the world has turned away from the biblical doctrine of Christian manhood and Christian chivalry, of what Scripture teaches men to put the welfare of their wives and children before themselves. We have sunk so low to perhaps what you could say is the nadir, the lowest point, in January in the year 1973, because that is when the Supreme Court said abortion is fine for America. The exact opposite of women and children first is the murder of the most helpless and the most innocent baby in the womb. And what do we murder them for? On the altar of so-called convenience. We murder and sacrifice them to the idol of so-called choice. This is what happens when men turn away and they abandon their God-given calling of Christian chivalry to fulfill the design that God has in mind from the Garden of Eden, that the leadership of men would be what makes civilization great. When a civilization turns sharply away from obedience to God's word and God's law, the question is it still possible? Is it still possible for men to fulfill God's plan and for women to fulfill God's plan? If the ideal of Christian chivalry falls on hard times, as it certainly has in our day, can anything be done? Well, let's look to one man where that was the case. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 11, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 32 and following, we're going to look at a man of faith who illuminates these very questions. Look at Hebrews 11 and verse 32. "And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson, of Jephthah, of David and also, and Samuel, and of the prophets who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens." Now, many of us have heard the biblical accounts of Gideon, we studied last week, and Samson, and we know the account of David and Samuel, but few know this fellow, the second guy in the list there, Barak. We haven't heard his story. We don't know that story. So let's take a look at the faith of Barak that illustrates this. Turn, if you would, to Judges chapter 4. Judges chapter 4, where the account of Barak and the faith that is hailed here in Hebrews 11 is described. Judges chapter 4 and verse 1. "And the children of Israel did again evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead." That was the previous judge. And so Israel went back to their old sinful ways. And verse 2 of Judges 4. "And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor, the captain of whose host was Sisera, which dwelt in Hashereth of the Gentiles. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. And Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, she judged Israel at that time. And she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in Mount Ephraim, and the children of Israel came up to her for judgment." Now, the feminists of our day are quick to jump on this passage as proof, they claim, that God approves of women in powerful roles in leadership, both in the church, they would say, as well as in civil government. I believe the exact opposite is the case. The point that's being made in this passage is that things had fallen so low and so desperate that God had to appoint a woman to be the judge in Israel, to Israel's shame, that there was no man who would fulfill that role. And so he chose a woman. And the woman is chosen, I believe, to make the point. The exception proves the rule. The rule was that all other judges, Deborah's the only exception, all of the judges were male. Deborah was appointed because at that day, male leadership had fallen to such a terrible state that there was no man to be a judge in Israel. And we'll see further that point is reiterated in the case of Barak himself. Israel's problem, as we saw last week, is turning away from the true God of Israel, the one true God. And as with Gideon, rebelling against God and rebelling against God's law. And if you're there in chapter 4, just turn back two pages to Judges 2, where a summary is given. Judges 2, beginning in verse 11, a summary is given of these days, what it was like during the time of the judges. Notice their idolatry. Judges 2 and verse 11. "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam," which is an idol. "And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth." So they disobeyed the very first commandment. "You shall have no other gods before me." They disobeyed the second commandment. "Don't make any carved images of God." They disobeyed the third commandment. "Don't take the name of the Lord God in vain." And they disobeyed the fourth commandment. "Honor and worship the Lord on the Sabbath day." All of these, they disobeyed the first table of the law by turning to idols. In addition to that, they rebelled against God's law and they violated the second table of the law. That is the duties we owe to our fellow man. The first table deals with the duties that we owe to God, worshiping him in the proper manner. The second table with the duties that we owe to our fellow man, to love our neighbors as ourselves. But what was the root of their disobedience and rebellion against God? Look down at verse 17, Judges 2 and verse 17. "And yet they would not hearken unto their judges, but went a-whoring after other gods and bowed themselves unto them. They turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so. In other words, they rejected God's word, God's commandments, God's law. They rejected God's law as the supreme law for them. Essentially, they overthrew the law of God and they set up false law in its place, in place of the true law of God. And they began rebelling and disobeying all of God's law regarding idolatry, quite obviously, but also regarding how they ought to love their neighbor as themselves. If you read to the very end of the book of Judges, you find the tragic summary giving in verse 20, chapter 21, that everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. That is, every person determined for himself what he believed to be right and wrong. He set up his own standard of law, rejecting God's law and asserting himself to be the supreme lawgiver. In essence, what the people of Israel did was reject God, reject his supreme law, and set themselves up as their own lawgivers, as their own authority as to what is right and what is wrong. Every man doing what is right in his own eyes is the very definition of anarchy, a very definition of a society that has rejected God's truth. And when a society does this, it becomes a very dangerous place. Because if your neighbor believes himself to be above God's law, to do whatever he chooses, whatever he thinks is right and wrong, look out, you better double lock your front door. You know, you better be sure your car's got an alarm built into it, because that neighbor might steal from you at any point in time. And you better stay armed 24/7, because you never know when someone may make an attempt on your life or on your liberty or on your property. You need to be able to defend yourself in a lawless, anarchical kind of situation. Sounds kind of like Baltimore, Maryland, right? Or maybe even you could say sounds like Anne Arundel County, where people are doing that which is right in their own eyes because they've thrown out the law of God as the supreme standard of what's right and wrong, and they've established their own idea of what they believe is right and wrong. What we see in Israel is that when people reject the law of God, they then are establishing an idol. An idol they worship instead of worshiping the one true God. So when they reject the law of God and establish a fake law system, whatever you want to call that law system, they have turned to idolatry. God's law is supreme in the universe that he has created. There is one true God and him alone. And I think most Americans don't understand this principle. To reject God's law as supreme is actually to turn and begin worshiping an idol. To reject God's law as supreme is to turn and worship an idol instead of worshiping the one true God. And so what happened in our country? When the Supreme Court took prayer, Bible reading, and the Ten Commandments out of the government-run schools, they were establishing those institutions as centers of idolatry. That's right, because there was no acknowledgement of the one true God. It is a form of idolatry. Those so-called schools became centers teaching idolatry to the American children. And idolatry works a destructive influence in every area and every facet of society. Most damaging, however, and immediately damaging, is what idolatry does to the family government. So it did in the days of Deborah. Why was it there was no man who could judge Israel, but God had to choose Deborah? Because idolatry had so destroyed the leadership of the men in that society that the men would not be men. They would not lead as God called them to lead. Consider how Barak himself illustrates that. Turn back to Judges chapter 4, just back two pages. Judges chapter 4, and look at verse 6, the calling of Barak to battle. And she, that is Deborah, sent and called Barak, son of Abinoam, out of Kadesh Naphtali, and said unto him, "Hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, Go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali and of the children of Zebulun? And I will draw unto thee to the river Kishon, Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army and his chariots and his multitude. And I, God's saying this, and I will deliver him into thine hand. God was giving very clear direction through Deborah to Barak that he was to be the general that was to lead the army in battle against the foe, Sisera, and his armies. That he was to lead the militias of the several tribes of Israel into battle, knowing that God was with him. And God here is promising, I will be with you. And if that promise wasn't enough, let me read to you from Deuteronomy 20 and verse 1, where God said this to Israel. When thou goest out to battle against thine enemies and seest horses and chariots and people more than thou, be not afraid of them. For the Lord thy God is with thee, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And so Barak was faced with this situation, 900 chariots. And we need to remember, in that day, the chariots were the most fearsome military weapon. They were the superpower weapon. They were the atomic nuclear bomb of that day, that they could outrun any other force on the level playing field. You know, if you're out in the plain versus if you're up in the mountains. And so with 900 chariots, it's like Sisera would seem undefeatable. It's impossible, Barak looking at it from a human perspective. But God said, I send you and I will defeat your enemy before you. Now look at the lackluster response of Barak to what Deborah is speaking from the word of the Lord to him. Back in Judges chapter 4, and look at verse 8. And Barak said unto her, if thou will go with me, then I will go. But if thou will not go with me, then I will not go. What's going on here? Barak is hiding behind Deborah's skirt saying, yeah, I'll go do what God says as long as you'll come along for the battle with me. And if you won't come along, I'm not going to go. What is going on? Here's a man that God has commissioned to lead the battle, to lead 10,000 troops into war. And he's saying, I can't do it without this woman who's given me God's commands by my side, hiding behind a woman's skirts. What is going on? Notice what Deborah then says in verse 9. And she said, I will surely go with thee, notwithstanding the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honor, for the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. And Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. Why was Barak reluctant? Yes, he looked at the realistic military strategy and said, with 900 chariots, there's no way, humanly speaking, that we can defeat this enemy. But that wasn't the issue. If God was with him, it didn't matter what military equipment his enemy had. If God was with him, there would be victory. And so there's Barak's essential problem. He didn't believe that God would go with him. Now, he did obviously believe that God would go with Deborah. Otherwise, why bring Deborah along? It's like she was sort of a talisman. If I have Deborah along, then I'm sure God is with us. But if I don't have her, then God won't be with us. That's what it appears that Barak was believing. He didn't believe God's promises to him that God would be with him in the battle and that God was enough. He felt, I need Deborah or else I'm not going to win this battle. How often we fall into a similar trap in our day, thinking God cannot possibly be with us in the battles that are taking place all through our culture. And when God calls us specifically to engage in battles in our day, are we like Barak and say, well, I'm not sure we can win this battle. This looks too big. Our enemy looks too strong. They've got too much equipment. They've got the powers that we can't possibly do that. The Lord God Almighty is all we need in the battlefields in our day, in our time. And if he's called us to battle, all we need to say is, yes, Lord, be with me as you have promised. Remember the last words Jesus spoke to his disciples in Matthew 28 before he ascended to heaven? Lo, I am with you. How often? Always. Even to the end of the age, I am with you. He has promised to never leave us or forsake us. Let's go back to Judges 4 and look at verse 10 there. And Barak did basically as he was being commanded through Deborah. Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh. And he went up with 10,000 men at his feet. And Deborah went up with him. Now Heber the Kenite, which was of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had severed himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent unto the plain of Zaanim, which is by Kadesh. Now this is a detail thrown in here because we're going to see its connection later on, but it's kind of thrown into this point, so we're going to have that explained to us in a moment. And verse 12, And they showed Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, was gone up to Mount Tabor. And Sisera gathered together all his chariots, even 900 chariots of iron, and the people that were with him from Harosheth of the Gentiles unto the river Kishon. And Deborah said unto Barak, "Up! Up, for this is the day in which the Lord hath delivered Sisera into thine hand. Is not the Lord gone out before thee?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor and 10,000 men after him. And the Lord discomfited Sisera and all his chariots and all his host with the edge of the sword before Barak, so that Sisera lighted down off his chariot and fled away on his feet. But Barak pursued after the chariots and after the host unto Harosheth of the Gentiles, and all the host of Sisera fell upon the edge of the sword, and there was not a man left. Look at this great victory. Those chariots, which looked like such an impossible odds against the Israel, God defeated them, so much so that their general fled on foot. He abandoned his chariot because God defeated the enemies of Israel, even going before them, before they actually engaged them in hand-to-hand combat. All of them fell by the sword. The battle was from the Lord, and the victory was gained by obeying what God commanded them to do. The battle command here, notice, is given by Deborah. It's as if Barak has gotten all these people together and everything, but he's still waiting on Deborah's say-so. Deborah says, "Hey, it's way late. You need to get up. It's time to get up and go into battle." And he does finally take the leadership of the army of Israel. But Deborah had warned him that if she went to battle with him, as he demanded, that if she went to battle, that the glory that could have been Barak's would not be his, but rather it would have been, it'll be given to a woman. Let's look at how that happens. Verse 17, Judges 4:17. "Howbeit, Sisera," he's the last man left, everybody else has been killed, "Sisera fled away on his feet to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite." Now here's that connection back with verse 11, that there's a blood connection between Moses and this tribe of Heber the Kenite. "For there was peace between Jabin the king of Hazor and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael went out to meet Sisera and said unto him, 'Turn in, my lord, turn in to me, fear not.' And when he had turned in unto her into the tent, she covered him with a mantle. And he said unto her, 'Give me, I pray thee, a little water to drink, for I am thirsty.' And she opened a bottle of milk and gave him drink and covered him. And again he said unto her, 'Stand in the door of the tent, and it shall be when any man cometh, doth come and inquire of thee, saying, Is there any man here? Thou shalt say, No. Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a nail of the tent and took a hammer in her hand and went softly unto him and smote the nail into his temples and fastened it into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary. So he died. And behold, as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said unto him, 'Come, and I will show thee the man whom thou seekest.' And when he came into her tent, behold, Sisera lay dead, and the nail was in his temples. So God subdued on that day Jabin the king of Canaan before the children of Israel, and the hand of the children of Israel prospered and prevailed against Jabin the king of Canaan until they had destroyed Jabin the king of Canaan." Interesting here to see what Sisera requested. He requested a glass of water. Instead, Jael brought him a glass of milk. Now, if you've heard this, you know, that warm milk before going to bed may help you get to sleep. Actually, scientists have debated this, and some say it's some chemical compound in milk, and others say, no, it's not that. And other researchers have proposed different theories. One, neuroendocrinology letters found that infants going to sleep faster after their feedings, and they proposed that, well, maybe this, even though adults were not examined, maybe the memory of being an infant and going to sleep after drinking warm milk was part of it. Don't know for sure. But Jael was using a tactical strategy to cause her enemy to go to sleep so that she could kill him. Or someone said she nailed this man or pegged this man. Jael was making a tactical decision to give him milk instead of water. And Jael had the honor of killing Sisera. Even though she was not part of Israel, even though she was not of the tribes of Judah or tribes of any of the tribes of Israel, she chose to side with Israel in this war. And she chose the side of Israel and the side of the Lord God. And she did the work of the Lord in killing this enemy of God's people. And Barak lost the glory that he could have had, where he had to lead as God instructed and called him to lead. Now, the great lesson I believe we learn here of the faith of Barak, that Barak is in the hall of faith there in Hebrews chapter 11. The great lesson we learn is that God used him anyway. God used him in spite of his shortcomings, in spite of his wavering faith, in spite of him hiding behind the skirts of Deborah. God used him anyway. He was not the man that he could have been. He was not the leader that he should have been, went into hiding behind Deborah's skirts. He didn't fully trust that God would be with him in battle, although he trusted that God would be with Deborah. In spite of all these shortcomings, he did ultimately step out, and he did ultimately lead Israel to victory in this great victory over their enemies. One of the mistakes I believe we make sometimes, get the wrong message as we study the heroes of the Christian faith, and we see how great and powerful God has used them and worked through them, and we hear of their great faith, and we think, God could never use me like that. That would be impossible. We see our own flaws, our own shortcomings, our own failings, and we think, God could never use me to accomplish great things for the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are wrong to think that way. And Barak here proves that we are wrong to think that way. We don't need to be perfect in every way before we step out and say, Lord God, use me. Use me in spite of my shortcomings and use me in spite of my flaws. God will use us if we simply present ourselves and say, here am I, Lord, send me. Here am I, Lord, I am willing to be your servant. Use me in spite of my shortcomings. Use me in spite of my imperfections and even use me in spite of my failings. That's a lesson for each one of us, to know that God can use us if we will step forward in obedience to him. But this also speaks to that larger question we began with, of God's design for the relationships in family and in church and in civil government as well. God's design for society is that men would be the one that go forward in times of war. Instead, we have the insanity today of women in combat, which we know is a disaster. And by the way, our enemies, China, Russia, they know it's a disaster too. They're working on military equipment that's actually going to be very destructive while we're tinkering with women in combat, and transgenders are going to give them surgery and other insanity that's going on. These are things happening that are the opposite of what the scripture instructs us. God's design is that men are the one protecting women and children, not sending women into battle. What is needed in our day of cultural degradation? We need men who will be men of God, the men that God calls them to be, to lead boldly, to sacrifice as Christ sacrificed for us, to lead courageously. To lead courageously usually means to live in discomfort. Those men on the Birkenhead that stood still while they knew the ship was sinking underneath them and the lifeboats were filled with women and children and they didn't swamp those men knew the discomfort of leading courageously. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, after the fall of sin, of the world into sin, he provided a protective covering through the structure of patriarchy where men would be men of God, would lead and would sacrifice as the head of the family, as the elders in a church, as the leaders in civil government. Not to lord it over others, that's a false interpretation of this, not to lord it over wife and family. Instead, as Jesus had done and set as his model, the father can seek to guard his family, serving them unselfishly, doing battle against the evils of our day, leading to a future of hope. The forces of darkness in our world today, they know the threat of godly manhood. And that godly masculinity is a threat to their whole structure. And that's why they're doing things like the University of Texas last year has begun teaching people about, well, some people call it toxic masculinity. The University of Texas has said masculinity itself is mental illness. That's right. And they're not alone of the university stating that. They recognize that godly men standing on biblical principles are a threat to them. The exact opposite is what the Word of God states. Each of us is to play a part. Men are to play that leadership role, but notice Deborah played her role as well in encouraging the men of her day to do what God was commanding them to do. Women can encourage their men to lead just as Deborah encouraged. Men must step forward and boldly lead with Christ-like humility and Christ-like self-sacrifice. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we look at our day and we see a day very much like that of the judges. Your law has been rejected, idolatry promoted, and men who refuse to be men. We pray that we, Father, would repent of being weak and unwilling to step forward, to lead even as Barak illustrates. Instead, that we would be bold, that we would lead as you command us to lead. And we pray, Father, as we present ourselves to you, here I am, Lord, send me, show us what battles you would have us engage in our culture today. Show us where you would have us lead. Show us how we can serve as Christ served, laying down his life for us. We ask all these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. Let's take our hymnals and close by singing number 803, If My People Will Pray. Turn to 803 in your hymnal. Let's stand as we close in singing. 803. Together in prayer. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Through Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, in whose blessed name we pray. Amen.